We who remain are in Ezekiel 45 tonight. Home stretch, final section, last few chapters of description of the worship that happens in and around a rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom. And chapter 45 is another one of those chapters that has a lot of different stuff in it, and more than we're going to cover tonight. It's a little bit of a grab. No, it's not a grab bag, but it has two big ideas, and we're going to take a week on the first, and we'll take next week on the second, because the bottom of chapter 45 actually flows right into chapter 46. So small bite tonight, getting ready to take probably a big bite next week. At least that's the plan. We left off last week talking about the priests in the millennial temple, their roles and responsibilities. Actually, the last couple weeks, we've talked a lot about the difference in the roles and the responsibilities between the Zadokites and the Levites. And last week, we talked about how the Zadokites are going to dress and where they're going to get dressed and where they're going to eat and what they're going to eat and how they're going to partake of the priest's portion of the various sacrifices offered to God at this temple. And one of the things that we read on the way to getting where we were going, verse 28 of chapter 44, we read that the Zadokites have no inheritance in the millennium. What does that mean? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it means the same thing that it meant in the Old Testament. Well, earlier in the Old Testament, it meant the same thing that it meant in the days of Moses. They don't get a specific allocation of territory, at least not the same way that the other tribes do. The Levites, the Zadokites, we know, are a subset of the Levites. It's a particular family within the priestly tribe. But just like when God led them into the land, we read in the book of Joshua, okay, Zebulun, you get this tribe, this area, and Benjamin, you get this area, Judah, you get this area, and Naphtali, you get this area. The Levites didn't get a big parcel of land the way that the other tribes did. Instead, they got cities distributed all through the land. And the Levitical cities is an interesting study in and of itself. The Levitical cities turns out to be a picture of Jesus. Almost everything under the law turns out to be a picture of Jesus. But much like that system, we read tonight in chapter 45, verse 1, that this same thing applies to the priestly tribe in the millennial kingdom, except there is a provision for them. Moreover, verse 1, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. And spoiler alert, in that parcel of land is where it turns out that the Levites, at least some of the Levites and all of the Zadokites, are going to live. District in the New King James is an interesting word because it's not a strict translation. It's actually an inferential translation. Literally, in the Hebrew, it refers to offering or tribute. The word shows up specifically when we're talking about the heave offerings in the statutes that God gave Moses. Here, it's translated by the King James editors as district, because that's what it turns out to be. The offering is territory, it's real estate. But interesting that the King James editors took a little bit of liberty there. Back in Ezekiel 42, if you remember, we talked about dimensions. We talked about, all right, when we're talking about the real estate here, it's been cubit this and cubit that in building the temple. But when we read a holy section of land, its length shall be 25,000 cubits, you notice in the New King James, cubit is in italics. When we run into that in the New King James, that's a cue from the editors that word is like district. It's inferred. And back in chapter 42, we talked about, so is it really cubit or is it rod? because a rod was a multiple of several cubits. Why do we care? What difference does it make? It radically changes the scope of this territory that we're beginning to talk about here. If it's rods, what was just described, rods or reeds, depending on your translation, the scope of the territory that we're talking about is 50 miles by 20 miles. And that's the dimension on the diagram on the second page of your notes tonight. I grabbed something off of the interwebs that uses the expanded version that reads it the way that it reads in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text says rods or reeds. Other translators and other editors say, no, that must be cubits, as the New King James editors do here. A big reason why they do that, not the only reason, there are some other reasons, but a big reason is practical. Because if you look at the region today, that 50 by 20 dimensionality, if you look at the topography of the region, it's not possible. It doesn't fit. You couldn't put it anywhere. And so for that reason, a lot of the translators and editors gravitate towards cubits. That would make the dimension 8 miles by 3 miles, still substantial, but a lot more manageable. And that's about all I want to say on the subject tonight. I want to stay big picture. If you want to get into cubits and rods and units and scales, grab me and I can point you to some resources. But big picture, what's going on in this parcel of land? Verse 2, of this there shall be a square pot for the sanctuary, the temple proper, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. I'm going to read it and then we'll circle back and unpack it. So this district you shall measure 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. Verse 6, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. Its length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. Okay, so what did we just read? Go back to verse 3. I'm sorry, go back to verse 2. Go about two-thirds of the way up the diagram. It says temple. The vertical squiggly line ends with it saying temple 1 mile square. So that's the temple that we've been talking about for the last five chapters. The temple itself and the compound around it, establishing kind of a buffer zone between the sacred and the somewhat more secular territory around it. Verse 3 and 4, you've got the northern area, the top roughly half of that square. The bottom it says in big print Levi, but the top it says on the left side, living area for the priests, on the right side, the sons of Zadok. So that's where the Zadokites live. They live closest to the area surrounding the temple proper. So remember, the Zadokites are the one that get to go into the temple, that get to minister to the Lord. They actually deliver and offer the sacrifices. The Levites are the doorkeepers. The Levites are preparing the sacrifices but not offering the sacrifices. They're charged with upkeep of the compound, and we talked about all the reasons for that last week. So their living quarters is a little bit further removed. You see down in the lower half of that square, it's a little bit more distant from the temple proper. Now what's interesting, speaking of translations, it's translation night tonight here, sort of. The Levites, it says at the end of verse 5. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. And some diagrams actually have little chambers denoted along that horizontal line between the Levite zone and the Zadokite zone. This one doesn't, because there's another way to translate that phrase. The Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? The Septuagint was the translation of what we would call the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, into Greek several centuries before Jesus was born. Jesus quotes most often from the Septuagint translation. And the Septuagint translates what in the New King James is rendered 20 chambers as towns to live in. Not 20 towns to live in, just towns to live in. It would read in the Septuagint, an area 25,000 cubits, blah, blah, blah. The ministers of the temple, they shall have towns to live in. So what do we do with that? I think a couple possible scenarios, at least. There might be more, probably are more. Maybe the Levites do have towns scattered throughout the entirety of Israel, much like they did in the days of Moses and subsequently. Or the other way of reading this is, no, they all live together here in this zip code, in that tract of land, and the chambers, if they are in fact chambers, might be where they stay when they're deployed. Think back to what we know of the priesthood. There were more Levites than there were roles and responsibilities, so there was a rotation. People were scheduled, I think, depending upon when it was anywhere from every 2 years to perhaps slightly longer. So possibly those 20 chambers, if that's the right translation, maybe that's for the guys who were deployed. That was for the ones who were on duty. They would live on the northern border of that territory, most proximate, closest to the temple proper. Or maybe the Levites are out living in cities the way that they did in the days of Moses, and they come and live in this zip code, this particular tract of land, when they're deployed, when they're on duty, when it's their scheduled rotation. And I probably would have an opinion on which it is if I had a more informed opinion on whether the correct measure is the 50-mile by 20-mile version or the 8-mile by 3-mile version, because that's going to define how many people can live there. And as much as I've studied it, I don't think that I have enough information to make that call. But again, staying big picture, staying 30,000 feet, you've got a parcel of land for the Zadokites surrounding the temple, a little bit further removed for the Levites, the priests who serve in and around the temple, but not before the Lord. What else do we have going on here? Verse 6, further to the south, below the squiggly line there, it says to the far left and to the far right, food growing. It's agricultural land. Where do we get that? We don't get it from chapter 45. You have to fast forward to chapter 48, verse 18. The land that's set aside there surrounding, it says on this diagram, Jerusalem. We'll come back to that, but the land to the left and to the right of what on this diagram is labeled Jerusalem is for agricultural purposes. It's to grow crops to feed the people living in that city. And I say that city because nowhere does it say that it's Jerusalem. It may be, that's you know, least hypothesis, that's most, what other city would it be? And the answer is, I don't know. But in the interest of being careful and diligent, it doesn't actually say so. And you can find scholars that present alternative hypotheses. If we pop to that next slide, this is one rendition which, for reasons I can't quite figure out, is rotated 90 degrees from my understanding of where things are supposed to be. But you see, Jerusalem is, in this diagram, where Jerusalem is, kind of towards the upper right-hand corner. And if that's true, then the city is down closer to Gaza. And the person who put that diagram together said, well, clearly they can't be the same thing. Well, clearly your diagram is rotated 90 degrees out of true, but even so, his point stands. I think it's probably Jerusalem, but in the interest of diligence, let's acknowledge that is an inference. Staying big picture, Go ahead and flip back to that last slide, Lizzie. The last assignment of land mentioned here is verse 7, is the land allocated to the prince. And we talked about the prince in previous weeks and how we're tempted to assume, I'm tempted to assume, in fact, I did assume, that the prince is Jesus and Jesus is the prince, but turns out that assumption doesn't hold up for reasons that we talked about. Messianic commentators especially, and others, but especially the Jewish commentators, really, really want to identify this coming prince as David, as a resurrected King David. And it could be. I can't prove that it isn't. But there are plenty of other scholars that say he's a leader, he's a governor, he's an administrator, prince. The Hebrew doesn't demand that it's royalty. It's a word that means leader or overseer. Whoever it is, he gets a lot of land. What we read in verse 7 is he gets tracts of land, plural. If you look to the lower left-hand side where the squiggly line is, from this parcel, from this holy district, all the way out to the Mediterranean belongs to the prince. And on the other side, from this holy district, all the way out to the Jordan River and the Dead Sea belongs to the prince. That's a lot. To whom much is given, much is expected. And verse 8 makes it clear, that's no exception. He's no exception. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And we're going to read about how that's apportioned in future chapters. But if we look at verse 8 in context, big picture context, like Book of Kings, Book of Chronicles context, part of Israel's downfall had everything to do with the character of its leaders, Israel and Judah both. The character of its leaders, or the lack of character, I should say, of its leaders. In particular, Israel's leaders and Judah's leaders had a habit of enriching themselves at the expense of the people. Not all of them, but a lot of them would levy exorbitant taxes, started with Solomon, confiscating land, enslaving people in flagrant contradiction of God's law. And God says here, verse 8 and following, yeah, there's going to be none of that in the kingdom. No. Stop it. The prince and his family are going to be extraordinarily well provided for. That's a lot of real estate. They're going to be abundantly taken care of. The whole rest of the land. And when we think about the land, we have to understand it's the land that God originally promised Abraham, which Israel has never in the history of Israel ever fully occupied and won't until Jesus returns. But God is saying here, everything else, everything not assigned in this diagram, including the east and to the west of the prince, it belongs to the people, period. And no one's going to take it away. Verse 9, God elaborates on that thought. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Stop it. Remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. Stop removing them from the land. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath. Those are units of measure. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your minyan. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give one-sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat and one-sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley. And it goes on and on and on and talks about the offerings, and that's what we'll pick up next week. But go back to verses 9 through 12 where God says, basically, a pound is a pound. An ounce is an ounce. A gallon is a gallon. These things shouldn't changed. They shouldn't be movable. They shouldn't be negotiable. Because Israel's track record around that, again, much less than stellar. Amos, many, many places in the Old Testament, God sends prophets to rebuke his people for exactly those kinds of shenanigans. Micah, Amos. Amos chapter 8. Verse 5, God rebukes them. The people are saying, "Well, will the new moon be passed that we might sell grain and the Sabbath that we might trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." God again and again sends prophets to rebuke the people for putting their thumb on the scale, so to speak, for manipulating weights and measures, for manipulating prices and currency so that the rich get richer and the poor stay poor or even lose their possessions altogether. And God is saying here, as he does many places, that's not what's supposed to happen, and it needs to stop. Everyone needs to take their thumb off the scale and use honest measures in all transactions. But here's the question we've got to ask ourselves tonight. Who's God talking to here? He ends up this discussion of territory and parcels of real estate and what's assigned to whom and who lives where. Verse 7, he ends up the discussion with land allocated to the prince. And we've come across the prince before, this future leader, this administrator. But then verses 8 and following, God talks about and talks to the princes, plural, which raises the question, is God addressing future leaders, distant future leaders in the millennial kingdom, perhaps the prince and his successors? Or is he perhaps addressing current and near future leaders of Israel, those in Ezekiel's day and those who will return following the exile that Ezekiel was in the middle of? You know what my answer is going to be. Why can't it be both? Because that's almost always my perspective. And because we talked about this a few weeks ago in a different context, why is God giving Ezekiel any of what he's giving him in these last 9 chapters? He's giving Ezekiel a bunch of instructions and a bunch of dimensions that aren't going to be relevant for at least 2,600 years. What's Ezekiel going to do with it? Why does he need it? Why not deliver the maps and the charts and the specifications and the dimensions and the details to the people who are going to build it? To the priests who are actually going to serve in it? Got to be a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason. God doesn't do anything casually. God doesn't do anything without purpose. And what we suggested a few weeks ago is that in giving Ezekiel and through Ezekiel, giving Israel this picture of future worship, the system and the structure and the rules and the precepts and all of it, is perhaps intended to be an example, intended to be an exhortation. Hey, this is what worship is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be pure and holy and structured and organized. So, hey, when you resume worship, yeah, this is the long-term thing, but let this inspire you to worship in a way that you haven't before, to worship in spirit and truth with a purity that perhaps you haven't for a long, long time. I think that Ezekiel, among other things, is delivering to his people, hey, this is what God expects. This is what holiness and righteousness look like. And God says it's possible. Don't wait for the millennium. Let's start doing it now. We know how that story turned out. But I think that that was God's intention. God once again giving his people the benefit of the doubt, God once again painting them a picture. This is what I'm asking of you. This is what I'm calling you to do. This is what I'm calling you to be. Will you try again? Why didn't God just refer them back to the Levitical system, the version of the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings that he handed Moses on Mount Sinai? Well, in a sense, he did. Because we've said again and again that the offerings, the implements, the sacrifices, they're not identical, but they're similar. Not same, but also not that different. And maybe that was part of the point. Because you know how we are as humans, right? When things go wrong, especially when things go catastrophically wrong, like when the Babylonian army invades and destroys your city and burns down the temple, as human beings, what's the first thing that we want to do? Blame Caleb. It was his fault. We look for someone to blame. We look to assign responsibility. And by the way, we look to assign it at somebody, not us. So perhaps, a little bit of speculation here, but I think I'm on decently solid ground. When I wonder, hey, God knew that his people were going to be inclined to blame the law, blame the ordinances. The sacrifices weren't sufficient. The whole Levitical system was faulty. And I think in part God is saying, no, the system wasn't the problem. In the millennium, it's going to be refined. It's going to be updated, but it's going to be substantially the same. And I think part of the message there to the people who were going to return to the land before Jesus, I think part of the message was, guys, don't try to duck this. Don't try to ignore the obvious. You're the problem. It's not the system. It's not the law. The law is perfect. You're the problem. So stop being evil. Stop blatantly ignoring what God has called you to do and who God has called you to be. Stop being selfish. Love God, love others. Worship him the way that he's called you to worship him. And implicit in that is the message, if you do that, it's not too late. Not too late to repent and start again. Because God chastened them but didn't destroy them. That fact alone should tell them God was giving them another chance. He could have wiped them out and it would have been just. He didn't. Which means that he's hoping that they will learn, hoping that they will change, hoping that they will turn from their wicked ways. The fact that this conversation is going on is evidence that God is saying, hey, repent, regroup, turn back, try again. And you're not going to be shocked if I say that I think that there's a similar exhortation that we can take away tonight. We're not going any further than we've gone. We're done reading for tonight. Because I started to read, and if you glance further ahead, it's sacrifices and offerings, and it's offerings and sacrifices, and it runs all the way to chapter 46. So let's pause here and ask ourselves, what's the takeaway for us? Because I think there is one. And I think it's important. I don't think Israel is the only intended recipient of these verses. Because in delivering them to Ezekiel, it's not only the Israel that is regathered in the land that rebuilds the temple under Zerubbabel. It's not only the Israel that sees the return of Christ, sees the incarnation of Christ. It's also the church. It's our Bible too. And whatsoever things are written for our understanding. And I think God's intent in the message to us is not that different than his intent to the Israel of Ezekiel's day. Israel that failed catastrophically and suffered immeasurably as a result of their immorality and wickedness and disobedience. I think God is saying to us as well, when you stumble, when you fall, when you crash and burn, remember me and try again. I don't want to overplay the analogy. I don't want to overstate it, but I don't want to understate it either. Israel, think about it. Israel, chosen by God, with the temple in its midst, and the Shekinah glory dwelling in the temple. So far, so good. You and I, chosen by God, we are the temple, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling within the temple. And we both at times, you and I, just like Israel, at times do a pretty good job of shipwrecking our lives. We do a pretty good job of trashing our worship and putting ourselves far from God's presence and power. What do we do when we do? How do we start again when we crash and burn? You know, whether we've been, you know, smoking charred remains for a week or a month or a year, or just one really bad evening. How do we rebuild? A couple things that I think that we just read that we can lay hold of and take away, that we can grab and apply. First is to remember that starting over is possible. God wanted Israel to know he wasn't done with them. He wants you and I to know he's not done with us. And we know that when we're sitting here on a Wednesday night. We know that when we've just worshiped. We know that when our face is in God's book. We know that when we're close to the Lord. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing, including us. But when we crash and burn, Satan is faithful to roll up and say it's too late. Too much, too many, too long, too bad, it's over. Satan finds us at our low point, and he gives voice to our worst fears. But just like God speaks to Ezekiel so that Israel would know, hey, you're still breathing. I preserved a remnant. And I preserved a remnant in the hopes that you'll learn and grow from this and start again. It's the same thing for us. However many times we fall down doesn't matter. God's interested in how many times we will let him help us to our feet and start walking again. Here's the second similarity, if you're with me so far. Like Israel, we love to look for someone to blame. When we suffer catastrophic failure, whose fault is it? My parents' fault, my spouse's fault. It's those kids you gave me. It's my pastor's fault. It's my church's fault. It's my boss's fault. We can play the blame game all day long. But God is saying to Israel through Ezekiel, hey, look in the mirror, guys. You were the wicked ones. I was here giving you every opportunity to know me, to approach me, to see me. I gave you a step-by-step guide of what holiness looked like. You were the ones that decided that you weren't interested, that you had a better way. And he says the same thing to us. Not to shame us, but because the shortest distance between two points is repentance. Own it. Confess it. Jesus already paid for it. So acknowledge it. Israel spent so many decades, centuries, struggling apart from God because they wouldn't look in the mirror. God has already paid for our sin. We have nothing to lose. You know, why do we lie? Because we're afraid of the consequences. We lie because we're afraid the truth is going to get us in trouble, get us hurt. We're going to suffer some kind of loss, some kind of repercussion for being honest. There's no negative repercussion for being honest with God. Confession only gains. It doesn't take away. When we repent, when we confess, when we say, God, I blew it, he's going to say, I know. How about we try again? There's absolutely no downside. But like Israel, sometimes we're loath to accept that. Third thing I think that we can grab hold of from what God is speaking through Ezekiel tonight. And related to the last thing, we don't need new theology. We don't need a new system of worship. We don't need to reimagine who God is or how we approach him. It's tempting. When life, it's another version of the blame game. When life blows up, okay, the Bible doesn't work. Christianity doesn't work. Jesus isn't the Jesus that he says he is. My understanding of him isn't right. I need another testament. I need another gospel. I need another something. If Jesus was the right answer, then it would have worked by now. He would have worked by now. Except what does Jesus say? He says, hey, I'll work in you, but I'm not going to work against you. The power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in us, but it's not going to override. He's not going to override our autonomy. God wants to partner with us. He wants to partner with us to reach the world, but he also wants to partner with us to reach our own hearts. So just like Israel didn't need a whole new system of worship, you know, why are there animal sacrifices in the kingdom? Perhaps one reason we haven't talked about yet is so that Israel before Jesus would realize that the system is still the system and the system isn't the problem. The Bible tells us, the Bible that we can prove is true, the Bible tells us how we're supposed to, how we get to partner with Jesus to live overcoming lives, triumphant lives, victorious lives. And before we say Jesus isn't showing up, we have to ask ourselves, are we showing up? Are we inviting him to show up? And I think it's interesting because where this section ends, verses 9 to 12, 8 to 12, I think is where we can begin. If we don't feel like Jesus is showing up the way that we hope to, the way that we think he's promised to in our lives, what does God tell Ezekiel to do? He says, stop with the compromise. Stop tolerating sin. Because all of I probably could have gone back and looked at more examples than just Amos. But you know the word, you know the Old Testament, you know it's riddled through Old Testament scriptures, the cheating in weights and measures. And what was the rationalization for it? Everybody does it. It's just the way things are done. It's cultural. We're a cheating people. And God is saying, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, how about stop and see what happens? And I think God would say to us tonight, if you're not seeing, experiencing, witnessing and realizing the power of Jesus in your life, ask yourself, where's the compromise? Because a lot of times we allow ourselves two categories of conduct. There's obedience, and then there's, well, it's disobedient, but it's okay. There are sins that are acceptable sins. Coveting. What's that doing in the Ten Commandments? Everybody covets. Gossip. What's that doing on the list of six things that God hates? Everybody gossips. Lust. What do you mean that everybody's lusted in their hearts is guilty of adultery? We're sexual beings. As soon as we create a category that says, it's technically sin, but everybody does it. I guess legalistically speaking, it's outside of the lines. But it's who we are as a culture. God is saying at the end of this section, stop having that category. Stop having the category of sin that you rationalize, that we mutually give each other permission to commit, that we redefine, that we contradict God and we say that it's okay. And I think the fifth thing, the last thing that's worth taking away tonight, what's the purpose of getting true weights and measures? Other than stop lying, because lying is abhorrent to God, other than that, what's the benefit? What's the value? It's love. You can find commentators who look at this and say, well, because the offerings to the Lord need to be true offerings and pure offerings. But that has nothing to do with the measure of the oil and the measure of the wheat. That's not what's in view here, because it's not the priests that God is rebuking. It's the princes. It's the secular leaders. Out in the community, they're fudging the metrics. They're fudging the volumes and the masses and everything else. In other words, they're not loving. They're taking advantage of the people that they're supposed to be shepherding. God is saying, hey, don't cheat each other. You're wondering why the sacrifices weren't accepted? It's not because they didn't weigh the right amount. It wasn't about the condition of the animal or the oil or the wheat. It was about the condition of the heart that was bringing them, that was preparing them. The offering's less important than the offerer to God. Said on Sunday, the ministry is less important than the minister in God's eyes. Jesus says the same, Matthew 5, talking about offerings. Jesus says, you've heard it said, Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, whoever is abusive when they should be loving. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The offering is the same in that scenario. The sacrifice that this person is bringing that Jesus is talking about, it doesn't change. Before and after, it's the exact same offering. What's different? It's the heart condition of the offerer. When we're starting again with Jesus, when we've crashed and burned, for however long we've taken a vacation from following the Lord. I think the last point that God is making to Ezekiel is Stop compromising. And in particular, stop compromising in your relationships with one another. 1 John, one of the through lines of 1 John is if you say you love God and you're not loving one another, then you don't really love God. If you say you love God, but you're not loving each other well, you've lost the plot. The point has escaped you. So if we want to rebuild with God, one place that Ezekiel's pointing us toward tonight, love one another. We say oftentimes the key to following God is not sinning less. It's loving God more. And I think that's entirely true, and I think it's incredibly important. If we focus too much on the sin, it's going to be don't think of pink elephants. And it's all we're thinking about. But if I focus on loving God more, if I focus on who God is and how much he loves me and what he's done for me and what he's promised to do for me, who he wants to be in my life right now, if I obsess on that, it's going to crowd out my appetite for sin. And by the same token, if I allow that love of God to not just fill me, but to run through me, if I'm not a reservoir, but I'm a channel of God's love, and I focus on loving the people around me, loving my friends, loving my family, loving my church family, loving my community, if I focus on letting the love of God run through me, then by definition, I'm back with God. By definition, I'm a cleansed vessel. By definition, I'm worshiping. God didn't hand these to Ezekiel to say, hey, bury them in the ground and maybe Joseph Smith will dig them. No, bury them in the ground and someone will dig them up in 2,600 years when they'll be relevant. No, he handed them to Ezekiel so that the people waiting the return of Christ, looking forward to being part of the kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, could start today living under his authority, worshiping him, loving people in his name. Ladies, why don't you come on back up? And we will close worshiping him. And before you leave, love someone in his name. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that whatsoever things are written are written for our understanding, that all of Scripture is useful. Thank you for speaking to us tonight, Lord. Continue speaking, continue guiding the application of your word to each of our lives, specifically, personally. Change us, Lord Jesus. Make us more like you.